We'll finish this up a little bit, and then I'll give you a little open book quiz to take, and you can see how you do. It's not open book for you.
I'm going to try
it
without.
Okay, there you go. That's all right. Just remember peanut butter, elephants,
yeah,
just keep...
I know.
You're getting in here.
Yeah.
Are you going to leave if I say yes? You'll be fine. You'll be fine. All right, let's begin with prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are with us this day. We're thankful for your faithfulness in all of our lives and all the things that we do and say, and we pray that you will continue to guide us. We're thankful for your word. We're thankful that it is your revelation. It is the truth. It defines the world in which we live because we live in your world. And so we pray that you will guide us in the truth and guide us in understanding. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, we are going to finish up a few things about the church. And this stuff is, information is not as critical for you to know in terms of what's in your Bible. That's sort of an interesting thing to say. Because the biblical revelation is here. And all the rest of this is unlike the Old Testament, because in the Old Testament, you know, this is, we're looking at the church, but if you look at, if you write over here, the Old Testament, there's the revelation is throughout the history of Israel. I mean, it begins with Moses, and you have the explanation of what's going on from the beginning, and then you have the history, and you have then the wisdom literature and the prophets, and it's sort of like this expanse of revelation. And if revelation wasn't just here, if it was all the way out here, then I'd say, well, you have to know this then too. But this is all interpretive. So the revelation is given here, and then how this plays out in the church can be interpreted in a number of ways. And there's, I've shown you some of those things. It's very useful to have these charts. These charts are general history charts so that they're helpful in thinking about the truth and thinking about we've already looked at this, thinking about what God has revealed, how the New Testament plays out. We talked about Islam, and I said Islam is, in my view, a counterfeit form of Christianity. I also said, did I tell you that on the Dome of the Rock, did I say the writing on the Dome of the Rock is anti-Christian? Because it was built about the same time that the Church of the Holy Sepulchre was built. And but Islam has a six-day creation. It's got Abraham in it. It's got Isaac and Jacob. But more importantly, it's got Ishmael. And it takes off in a different direction. And supposedly, Islam corrects the lies that are in the Bible, and it, the Jews took and lied about it, and so this is sort of a correction of that. You also have the great, you know, coming of the great Imam at the end, and there's this big battle that takes place. It's very similar to Christianity. The whole of it is. The great difference is the theology, and this is a theology of salvation by works. This is salvation by grace. This whole thing should be salvation by grace, but it's a whole different message. All the religions of the world are based on what you do for God, except for Christianity, which is based on what God does for you. It's all the other religions of the world reach up to God by man trying to make himself acceptable to God. Christianity is unique, and it is God reaching down to man to make him acceptable in his sight. So, we already talked about this. We're going to talk about a little bit about the Crusades. There were 9 or 10 Crusades, depending upon how you number them. And the Crusades go in the history. They are in this period of time, from 1096 to 1291. And there were a number of Crusades. And the Crusades were all a bad idea. And the idea was is to go and set Jerusalem free and free from the infidels and to do so with the sword. Christianity has never advanced with the sword. And if I were living back at that time, I probably would have gone. I mean, it's always easy to stand here and say, stand out here rather, at the end of wherever we are out here, and look back on history and say, you know, you shouldn't have done that. But if you're living in the midst of that, it's very difficult to see. But Christianity is never advanced with the sword. And the idea was to take the battle to Jerusalem. And so you have these crusades. And I don't just blame the Roman Catholic Church, but this is a time of great secularism in the church. And it's about power, and it's about utilizing power to accomplish your purposes. And so the crusades were at that time. There was a children's crusade. Probably the most famous one is the King's Crusade, with the kings went off to battle, and these crusades were moderately successful, not mostly unsuccessful in what they were attempting to do. Children's Crusade was entirely unsuccessful, but in 1212, supposedly some children had a vision. The other children were to go, and the children would go to Jerusalem and set the whole thing free. And they basically went down into Italy and got on boats, and they took them into slavery. They sold all these children into slavery in North Africa, and so that was a colossal mess. And but the whole of the Crusades were really somewhat of a mess. But I just put that in there because Christianity is always, and sometimes Protestant Christianity is blamed for the Crusades. And I just say, yes, this is a part of church history, but it's a part that we just don't approve on, you know, and we don't say that that was a useful way. The Bible never says to advance the gospel message, again, with the sword. So then when you talk about church history, you can talk about this Reformed age and Martin Luther. 500 years ago, Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the door, but you have to remember that Reformation was springing up all over the place. And I like the statement that says John Wycliffe was the spark, and John Huss was the flame, and Martin Luther was the fire. Because it was, you know, you get the impression, sometimes you think Martin Luther, oh, the Reformation started with Martin Luther. It couldn't have happened that way. Martin Luther, I'm not taking anything away from Luther. He was a great individual. But I just, it was a whole movement. At the same time there's Reformation going on in Germany, there's Reformation going on in Switzerland. Zwingli is of the same, in Zurich, was of the same age as Luther, and not the same exact age, but pretty close. But the Reformation was going on in Switzerland. And the other thing that we've mentioned about the Reformation is you have a lot of things that are happening at the same time. Islam is a threat, so is a threat to the Holy Roman Empire. And so Charles V of Spain, who is the king of the Holy Roman Empire, was hesitant to do anything about Luther because he needed the Germans to fight with him, fight for him. And so with the coming of Islam, he said, I need every person that'll fight, I need them. So he really couldn't do anything or didn't want to do. Later on, he said, I should have killed Luther when I had him. But he couldn't because of the political reasons. Also, you have nationalism going on. And before, if you would have put an interdict on Germany, and there's no Germany, it's just that German area with the, you know, their estates that are a collection of estates among the German princes. And if you would have put an interdict on them before the time of Luther, they would have, collapsed and given way to the Pope. But because of nationalism, this sense of we are the German people, we're going to stop sending our money to Rome, and this we are, because of that, the nationalism also became something that afforded the Reformation. But most of all, you know, I was always offended, and the printing press was also something that you have to have for the Reformation. And it was all, I've told you before, but I was always offended when people used to talk like that. But I'm not offended by that anymore, because God orchestrates all of the things that He come together. And the spiritual part of the Reformation is the great part, because it's the truth that really distinguished the Protestant Reformation, and that's justification by faith. and that was the driving force. But these are key in key leaders: Zwingli in Switzerland, Thomas Cromwell, Cranmer in England, John Calvin in Switzerland. He comes a little later, and John Knox as well. And these are formative leaders in this Reformation. The Puritans in England, and then also the Puritan movement. I always, you know, wanted to sort of define what are we talking about as far as the Puritan era in America and the Puritan era in England. But I think there's some people who define it this way, and from the Act of Supremacy to Matthew Henry in England is sort of this Puritan era. When you think of the Puritans and you hear about the Puritans in America, it's a little later period, from the time of the Mayflower to probably to the death of Jonathan Edwards. The Puritan movement was about the Reformation in England. When Henry VIII separated England from the Roman Catholic Church, he only separated it in terms of leadership. So it was a Catholic church under Henry VIII, because Henry VIII was a committed Catholic. So he was like the Pope now, and so he gave himself the right to divorce, and he married Anne Boleyn. But it's still a Catholic church. And England has always struggled with purifying both the doctrine and the practice of the church. So even today, you can go into an Anglican church. If you go into a high Anglican church, you'll feel like you're in a Roman Catholic church. If you go into a low Anglican church, you might feel like you're in more of a church that we're kind of used to. And if you go into the Anglican churches in Australia, I think those are far more conservative than the ones, and some of the Anglican churches in Africa are far more conservative than the ones even in England. But it's always been a battle, and it's been a battle about church government in England. It's been a battle to about, you know, whether, you know, whether the church should establish a religion. And one of the reasons why the Puritans came to America, they said there's to be a separation of church and state, and the state is not to authorize a religion. And that was part of the problem they saw in England. And so when the Episcopalians were the Episcopal form of government, people were in charge, there was one leadership, and then the congregational people, and there's just battles that taking place. But with America, they came to America feeling like they were going to establish the kingdom of God here, and that was sort of the feeling. And this was sort of a golden age in one sense, theologically, and especially in New England. But that's sort of the Puritan era in America. But if you're ever interested in that and you're reading about it, that's good to have a chart like this to look at. To me, the 1800s in history is sort of a golden era for Christianity. And you have some really wonderful leaders. And I've mentioned to you before, I'm not a Presbyterian, but you cannot help but note that Princeton College, and mostly Princeton Seminary, was a leading force in Christianity during that time. And Archibald Alexander starts out with him, and Samuel Miller was also there in teaching history at Princeton, and Charles Hodge, then A.A. Hodge, and Benjamin Warfield, and Gresham Machen. All these guys were at Princeton, and they were very influential in Christianity. And then, like all the other schools, it went liberal. And so that's sort of the story of a lot of the colleges and universities. They start out being very favorable to Christianity, and then they depart. And there was a strong departure, and then they started Westminster Seminary because of Princeton, and the conservatives went to Westminster Seminary, and Princeton went down the drain. And that's why I love to say that the most godly place at Princeton today is their cemetery, because the people who are buried there. So there's more life in those dead bodies than all the rest of the living bodies at Princeton, especially in their seminary. So it's very liberal. It's very It's just godless, but it didn't used to be that way. And Dabney is another. He's a Southern Presbyterian. He was Stonewall Jackson's general. He made him a general because pastors make great generals. I didn't know that before, but and I don't think Dabney knew that either. But he wasn't put in charge of fighting troops. I think he was put in charge of the baggage train and keeping the supplies in. But he was mainly Stonewall Jackson wanted a theologian with him, so he took Dabney with him. D.L. Moody is also famous. W.G.T. Shedd is also a very influential American. And so there's just some great things, but there's also some bad things going on in the 1800s. Remember, I always say Satan has his counterfeit. Every time you have something good going on, you're going to have something bad going on. And Satan is always... the higher criticism was questioning the authority of Scripture and suggested that Genesis, the JEDP theory, that Genesis was not written by Moses. It was written by four authors, and you can tell which author by the name that they use of God. So the Jehovah author and Elohim author, and so there's four different authors that supposedly wrote. And it was just basically what you end up having is questioning the authority of Scripture. And the higher criticism was very destructive to churches both in Europe and America. And Europe always, Christianity-wise, always looked at America as the little brother. So it was, they're the leading place. And so if you wanted to get a good seminary education, you didn't go, if you're an American, in the 1800s, you would go back to England to get your education. But the higher criticism was very destructive. Second Great Awakening was not like the First Great Awakening. It was sort of an awakening using means to accomplish the awakening. You had people teaching that Finney was one of the ones who taught that evangelism is the right use of the right means. And it's not so much the ministry of the Holy Spirit. In fact, he says you don't need the Holy Spirit. It's just the right use of the right means. And that's when we all kinds of means developed when you're doing evangelism, like having people raise their hands if they feel like the Lord is moving in their hearts, and then having people stand up, and then have people come and walk down the aisle, walk the sawdust trail. They would put a bench in front of the church, and if people felt like the Lord was working in their heart, they'd have them come and sit on the bench. And then the speaker would address them by name and start talking directly to them. No pressure there, but, you know, start talking directly to them. And so there's all just, and he, you know, Finney was of the idea that if we use the right means, shame on us, because the whole world should be Christian by now. We just stop using the right means in evangelism. But that's simply not true. That's not what was going on in the Puritan movement. And there were a great many revivals that took place among the Puritans. We need to have revival today in the church. But revival today is the movement of the Holy Spirit. It's not the right use of the right means. It's a movement of the Holy Spirit. And the Puritans in New England were on their knees praying that God would awaken and God would revive his church. And the way they saw it is that the church grew by revival and awakening. The church didn't grow just on ordinary means. It was revival and awakening that caused the church to grow. And I think there's something to that. I think it's good. I think we should be always praying for revival and awakening in the church. And the church needs both. The awakening refers to awakening the lost who need to come to salvation. The revival refers to from the leadership on the way down to everyone, the church needs to be revived so that we have a greater and deeper love for the Lord and a greater and deeper desire to live for him. And that's reviving our hearts to love the Lord more. And we can always love the Lord more. Wherever level of love you have for the Lord and knowledge you have of the Lord, you can have more. We also have some negative things going on during this time. Some of those are negative. The American revivalism was a negative influence that took place, which is the Second Great Awakening is associated with that. Karl Marx wrote the Communist Manifesto, which is really talking about economics and man's survival based upon no God, but just a financial view of things and holding things in common. Darwin's Origin of the Species was written. And it's interesting, when Darwin wrote his Origin of the Species, the men at Princeton were so fixed on the idea that God is the God of special revelation and God is the God of general revelation, that when the scientists were saying, you know, there's evolution taking place among the species, the men at Princeton bought into that at first. They really tried hard to sort of reconcile what was being taught about evolution. In, you know, at first it was, evolution was sort of laughed at, but after the laughter got over with and people started to take it seriously, the men at Princeton were, you know, wrestled with that, and they tried to reconcile it. They should have taken, I think, here I am a lot years later, they should have taken a stronger stand earlier on. But they thought a pastor is, first of all, a scientist, and then and he also studies God's special revelation. He studies the Bible, he studies God's nature, because you see the fingerprint of God in nature, and you should always be looking at that. And you also see the truth of God clearly revealed in Revelation. And so that's the more important study, but you ought to be both. And I agree with that. I think science is not the enemy. There's some scientific theory that I don't agree with, but science is not the enemy. And but Darwin's Origin of the Species kind of set things in motion in a very odd way. I'll show you more about that when we get to Darwin. Then the social gospel was changing the gospel message from saving us from our sins, rather to save people from poverty and save people from social unrest and helping people. And that was sort of from the 1870s to the 1920s, somewhere in there. It's hard to put dates on that. And then theological liberalism really came to full force in the 1900s and is still influencing us today. So you can ask questions you want to about this. I don't know. It is really important. It's more important for you just to see these things and know these movements were going on. If you want to know what's wrong with our world, we didn't get where we are today overnight. There's a whole process that takes place. So it's important to see that. I think history is really important to understand, because if you don't see history, you'll just fall prey to it. I think, you know, politicians today don't understand Islam. They don't understand there's the spiritual aspect of the battle of Islam. And Islam is not going to be defeated by going over and bombing anything and everything that moves in the Middle East. That's not going to defeat Islam. You know, and, you know, the people who are doing awful things need to be stopped from the awful things that they're doing. That's a great thing. But, you know, if the Crusades didn't convince the Islamic people to become better people, we won't do it today with our military. But you have to have a spiritual understanding. You have to see the truth and see the things that are taking place in history to have a greater appreciation of why we are the way we are today. And, you know, churches like Trinity Bible Church and Hillcrest Chapel that teach the Word and teach the Bible are our oddities in our world today. It shouldn't be, but we are. So if you think this church is weird, you're right. You know, and we're not, you know, we don't put stickers that say keep our church weird, you know, like Portland does, you know. But we are very weird, and we should not be. We should not be. But churches that want to preach the Word of God and believe in the authority of Scripture and believe in the sovereignty of God and believe that God is the God of salvation and we should proclaim that truth, need to stand firm and continue doing what God has called them to do. So, in Europe, just give you some other names. These are good to carry as the father of modern missions. He believed what we believe in salvation. Daubigny, Merle Daubigny of Geneva, wrote a seven-volume set. Actually, it's a eight and 13-volume set, I think. Excuse me. But for me, it's a seven-volume set because some of the volumes are put together. But he wrote a great history in the 1800s because he recognized that the views of the Reformation were being lost. So we went back and he talked about Luther, and he talked about the Reformation in Germany, in Switzerland, in France, and in England. And he wrote this history. And it's a great history to read. And it's a 7,000, approximately 7,000 pages. So easy reading. I've read it. So, and I, you know, it took me a couple of years to read it, but I read it. But it's to me, the books were hard to put down. And when I was in my last book and it started to get closer to the end, I was sadder and sadder and sadder. So I thought, I'm getting very sad about this whole thing being over. It's Daubigny's History of the Reformation. There's three volumes that he's written on the history of the Reformation, and then four further volumes written on the Reformation in Calvin in Switzerland. So it's a great thing to read. It's like stuff that's hard to put down. It's fascinating. And he's also good because he's not only writing and explaining history, but he gives you preaching and teaching along the way. He presents the truth, he explains the truth, and he talks about why it's so significant. So it just, that makes it even better because he has a really good grasp of it. J.C. Ryle in England, George Mueller in England, and Spurgeon, Hudson Taylor went to China, Abraham Kuyper, Bavinck, and Gerhardus Voss in the Netherlands were also great leaders. They were political leaders as well as Christian leaders there. But all of these are people in Scotland. You have Haldane, Chalmers, Candlish, Brown. John Brown of Edinburgh is terrific in the stuff he's written. You sing the hymns of Horatius Bonar, and Andrew Bonar has written a number of things. Robert Murray McShane was a young man, a missionary, died at an early age. But these are great. You can read anything that those guys have written. You're reading really good stuff. And then I just wrote down a few things about American history. The first settlement, the first permanent settlement, the Puritan settlement, the Mayflower, Revolutionary War, Declaration of Independence. I just gave that information. I use that more just to say the American story continues. So, this is what you need to know. You need to know, well, we'll do a quick little review for the quiz, and then I'll give you this to fill out, but church history, or the history of the Bible, which is what we're talking about, is divided up in the Old and New Testament. This is divided up into four periods: mankind, Israel, the church, and the kingdom, if you're premillennial, and I am. So, mankind is Genesis 1 through 11. It has four things. It has the creation story, the fall, the flood, and the Tower of Babel. Those are the four events that are described. But what's important to note is that that is a 2,000-year period of time. So half the Old Testament is dealing with mankind, but the whole of Revelation deals with Israel. So you only have, you know, these chapters, 11 chapters, dealing with these events. Then you have Israel's history. Oops, here we go. And Israel's history leads up to the cross of Jesus Christ and his coming. And this is Genesis chapter 12 all the way through Malachi. And this is where it's peanut butter elephants just keep coming slowly, if you want to know how to remember that. And if you remember peanut butter elephants just keep coming slowly, you'll remember the history. But then you have to remember what the names are. The patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph is described in the book of Genesis. So, but the patriarchs are the fathers. And those are the fathers. They go to bondage in Egypt. Moses brings them out in Exodus. And then you have the judges and the kings, and they go into captivity. This is very important. I'm going to ask you a question. This is very important. This is a quiz question. So, there are two failures on the part of the children of Israel. I'm going to help you with this too, by the way. Two failures on the part of the children of Israel, which the prophets condemn them for. Now, I said there are, if you read the prophets, there are two. The prophets talk about judgment and restoration. But when they talk about judgment, they said there are two things that the people did. There are two primary things. And just say, you know what those two things are? And they both begin with the letter I. And what? I'm going to give you more help. This is good.
Don't give help from older sister. You never know. You're looking over there thinking you're going to get some help, but don't look over at her. Keep your eyes fixed upon me. Okay. When you have the Ten Commandments, remember we talked about the Ten Commandments? There are two tablets for these Ten Commandments. And this side deals with, the first five commandments deal with? Yeah, this deal with God. They actually both deal with God. But this side deals with? Okay, man, good, very good. Okay, so you got 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. Jesus Christ summarized this and said, summary of the law is to love the Lord your God with all your heart and love your neighbor. So, one of the things they did was taken from here, and the other is taken from all of these here. But what were they condemned for? Starts with the letter I.
Idolatry.
Ah, very good. Idolatry and?
Injustice.
Who said that? Very good. You got help. And injustice. Because they failed both parts of the law. That's important to ask. And it's important to note because it's on the quiz. So you'll know. Just so you know. So, but they failed and God condemned them. He says, you were told to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And you haven't. You've took idols. That's the second commandment. No images. You took idols. And God condemns them for their idolatry. That becomes a focus of the criticism. And over here, they broke all of these commandments because they treated one another with injustice. And this is oftentimes taken to say that Israel was to, or we are to, these commands and the rebukes for not being just are reason that people today say that the church should be doing justice around the world. But the injustice that they're talking about here is the way they treated one another. And they murdered, they were murdering each other, adultery, stealing, bearing false witness, coveting each other's things, and they mistreated one another. And we said, man is made in the image of God. So both of these are really about God says, I want you to do what you do with reference to God, you're to be faithful to him. What you do to man, you're to honor man because man is made in the image of God. So this is both about God. So the summary of both of these is just God. You're to honor God. But he divides it up in those two. And these are the two, the idolatry and justice. The prophets spoke about that and they condemned the people for those two sins. And then what we said about that when the prophets spoke and this was what they talked about when they talked about just judgment. And they also talked about restoration. That was the message of the prophets, judgment and restoration. I'm just studying with you. This is our study buddy time. You know what I mean? This is you and me. I don't want you to miss those. So I'm not sure I was really as clear on that as I should have been when we talked about it, so I wanted to make sure I got that. So, then, as far as the patriarchs, you're supposed to be able to put the numbers in place. Remember how to do that? You remember? You don't remember? Okay, I'm going to give you the numbers. There's only one number that if you multiply times two, you get the second one. I think it's, I don't know, it's 215 and it's 430. So, I mean, it's, so I'm just telling you, that's one of the ways you remember those. So that's, because I'm going to give you the numbers, you just have to put them in order. So there's only one number. If you get this first number and you can multiply this first number and get this number, you've got the first two. The last one is called the 400 silent years. The reason why it's called the 400 silent years is because it's 400 years. So it's about 400 years, and that's 400 years where God was not speaking. The biggest number is the kings. The smallest number is the Exodus. So the only one you have to remember is the judges and then the captivity and return.
Are you following me on this? Okay. And the judges is just a whole, it's the second biggest, so it's a bigger number. So these two are big numbers. But, and this is, a, I don't know what I say, 210 or something like that?
210.
So, but anyway, knowing those numbers off the top of your head is not important except for the quiz. So you got to know for the quiz. But it's just good to have it go through your head one time and think about it. Just to know when you're looking at this, that this is a long period of time. You might read through Genesis and think, oh, it's just like, this is a short period of time, but it's a long period of time. This is a long period of time. And there's a little bit of dispute about these times as well. So don't put them in, they're not fixed in stone in this whole thing. You need to also know this is 2,000 years. And the church, I've asked them a few questions about that. But it's just Matthew through Revelation. I'm not going to ask you this. You don't need to know this. Those are things that I just think is true. And then you have this millennial kingdom. And we didn't take much time to talk about the millennial kingdom. But if you understand the Old Testament in a literal way as the people would have understood it at the time, you will be premillennial. You will have a view that God is going to restore Israel. God said, I'm going to make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. That's in Jeremiah 31. I'm not the house of Israel and I'm not the house of Judah, but I am a full partaker of the new covenant blessings. And the restoration is under the terms of the new covenant. And that's one of the reasons why people are going to be confused, because they say, well, this is the new covenant. This is the new covenant. But this is the new covenant. And maybe when it says that he's going to establish the new covenant, that the Gentiles take the place. There's a sort of a replacement theology. The Gentile church then takes the place of the nation of Israel, and we become the fulfillment of all of those promises. But when God said to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, I'm going to bless your nation and I'm going to bring them back into the land, the expectation was that there would be a restoration of the people in the land. And when you read passages like Ezekiel 36 and Ezekiel 37, it's very much related to the land. It talks about, I'm going to cause your crops to grow. I'm going to bless you in the land. It's a very earthly kind of description of being brought back in. So this millennial kingdom, it depends on your view of the Old Testament and your view of the book of Daniel. And but whatever, if you believe that the kingdom is now, that's an those are orthodox views. All the views about millennium, pre-mill, post-mill, all-mill are all held by Christians. And the Puritans, when they came to America, they were post-millennial, mostly. They expected to come and to establish the kingdom of God in America. And this was going to be the shining city on the hill. This is going to be the kingdom of God. They came with the idea of it being kingdom of God. In fact, if you were living in New England, when they first came, you couldn't vote if you weren't a Christian. You had to first of all be a Christian to vote. If you were not a Christian, you could be here, but you couldn't vote. You couldn't be a part of the government. You couldn't be a part, because we're headed for the kingdom of God. And then the children of the first generation Christian, you know, believers who were brought into the church, the second generation wasn't godly, some of them. And so when they were ungodly, were out with the other ungodly people, and they were saying, well, we get to vote because we're part of the church. And the other people were saying, well, you're no more godly than I am. And I don't know why you get to vote. We don't get to vote. So eventually they changed that to a halfway covenant, which allowed everyone to vote. But your view of the kingdom is not something that separates you out of heaven. So just, and I think too much is made of eschatology in terms of division over eschatology. And I'm very much convinced of premillennialism, and I teach it, and I stand on that, but I am also very, I embrace the other Christians who hold to another view. And I think it's always important to remember that. I wouldn't say that about, if someone said, you know, I believe that salvation is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And someone said, well, I think salvation is by faith and trust in Buddha. I said, well, no, I'm not going to say, well, we're all going to the same place or something like that. I'd be very specific on truth. And if someone said Jesus Christ is not coming again, their eschatology is wrong. So I would say it's not, oh, let's all just agree to disagree on that. No, they're wrong, because Jesus Christ is coming again. And he is coming again, and he's coming either to be the great finale or to establish his kingdom upon the earth, but he is coming again. And there is a time of trouble. There's a time of tribulation. It's talked about in the Bible. Jesus Christ talks about the tribulation that's coming in the Bible. So there is tribulation. You can either see it all the way in here, or you can see it at a real severe time here, but it's coming. Or is here, or it's coming, but you have that. And somebody says, oh, there's no tribulation in the church whatsoever, then their view is wrong. But the pre-mill, post-mill, and all-mill, none of them deny the truth of the Bible. They just understand it differently and place it in different places. So the millennial kingdom is a premillennial view. I can go back and show you places with Justin Martyr and some of the early church fathers that talked about Jesus returning the earth to reign. So it's, you know, people like to say that it's not an early view, but you need to read Schaff's history, and you'll find a number of places where there are quotes from these church fathers holding to a pre-mill view. But anyway, I'm not going to take a whole lot of time to talk about that, because we'll get bogged down if I do that. There's wonderful things to speak of that, and the reason why I'm premillennial, I said before, is because of the Old Testament. The Old Testament leads me to that, and then the New Testament affirms that for me. I mean, that's what it does, happens in my view. So, and read through the Old Testament. If you want to have a key thing in reading the Old Testament is read through the Old Testament and say, with a simple question, has this happened yet? And if you read about the battle that takes place in Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, read the ending of those verses and say, when does that happen? And I look at that and I say, it hasn't happened yet. It's going to happen, but it hasn't happened yet. And if somebody says it has happened, then I'd say, well, you need to explain to me how that is. And when I read some of what has been written about these things already taking place, it tends to do what is spoken of, sort of spiritualizing the text and speaking of great battles in terms of great struggles in the Christian life or something, great struggles in the church. I'm a little uncomfortable with that, but some people are not. So, but anyway, that's what I do. You should be, especially young people, should be developing your view of this. You should, you know, as you read your Bible, you should be, what is this saying? You know, what is it talking about when Ezekiel talks about the dry bones? And then he gives an explanation as what this means, that God is going to empty the graves. When has that happened? When is it going to happen? You know, what is he talking about? And you can read through and just ask that question. You'll see in the Old Testament, when you read the prophets, you're going to read about judgment and restoration. Judgment and restoration. Judgment because of idolatry and... Yeah, so you're an injustice. I don't know what you said. I couldn't hear you. But you're going to read about those. You'll see that. And it should fix, you say, just read it. And say, is what I'm telling you the truth? Don't take my word for it. You read it and see what you say. See what it says. So, ready to do this quiz? Do you need coffee first, or you need coffee afterwards, probably? I don't know what it is, but okay, just use this as a worksheet. Have fun with this. Don't make any mistakes. Okay. Now we're going to do the second part of Bible survey. And the second part of, okay, the second part of Bible survey is taking all the parts and putting them together. Okay, so here's what we have done.
We need our test back.
That's right. These tests give people nightmares, by the way, because they, you know.
We really do.
I know, that's good. You will be forgiven. when you do Bible survey, you need to understand the parts, the various parts. So that's what we did. We talked about mankind. We talked about Israel. We talked about the church. We talked about the kingdom. Then you talk about the four parts of mankind and the various parts of the Israel, the nation of Israel. And you're looking at it and you say, okay, these are all the parts. And it's very useful because, you know, when you go to church and you hear someone speak and they speak on the book of Ruth or on Esther, something like that, you know where it fits. You go, oh, wait a second, I know that's in the history, that's in the Judges with Ruth, and that's during the time of the captivity with Esther. And you start to be able to fit things. And I liken all the parts of the whole as sort of having a closet that's built for you so that you can start putting things in place. Say, oh, this is the Pentateuch. Yeah, that's at the beginning of Israel, but there's also some information there that goes earlier than that. That's mankind. So you get kind of a big picture of the parts, but that doesn't put everything together. So what we want to also do is talk about, okay, what is the unifying theme? You know, if somebody said to you, what is the Bible about? What's going on from the beginning of that? I mean, what is it about? You might say, well, it's about salvation, God who saves us. And I say, yeah, it is about that. It's about salvation. There's a great deal of truth in that. You might say, well, but it's also about the kingdom of God. It's about the kingdom. Say it, that's true. It's about that. And it reveals an awful lot about man. Say that's it certainly does. There's a lot of humbling that goes on in the Bible. And you might say, well, it's about knowing God. And so when you answer that question, you start talking about it, you're trying to piece everything together. The question is, why mankind, why Israel, why the church, and why the kingdom? What is going on here? What is God doing here? I mean, why not just have, as I said before, why not just have Adam and Eve sin, and Jesus Christ dies on the cross right there? It would simplify a lot of things. Because then the whole of the human history would just be the gospel of Jesus Christ, going forth into all the world preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ comes at the end. But that's not what God did. First, God dealt with mankind. Why did he deal 2,000 years with mankind? And then why did he deal with 2,000 years with Israel? And then why is he dealing 2,000 years with Gentiles and the church? And if you're a premillennial, why is he coming and reigning as king? I mean, what is this? What is he doing? So we're trying to put all the parts together. And there's three ways I'll show you here in a moment. I'm going to have to click this thing quickly because this is what we've done so far. Not quite this fast, but this is what we're doing. So we said these are all the parts of what we've talked about. Now here's the fun part. Here we go. That's where you are, right there. You all the way through church history, you're right on the edge of that line. When Jesus Christ comes, remember I said you'll be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and then Jesus Christ comes as the reigning king.
Wow.
A lot of moving parts. You got to keep watching that for that. I don't want anybody to get confused because we went very quickly on that, but there's a lot of things flying around on that, but that's sort of, those are all the parts. There it is, right there. Why is that? What is God doing here? That's the great question to ask. And there are several answers to that question that have been given historically. And let me just give you these systems. The first is covenant theology. And this is my perspective, but I think covenant theology emphasizes the doctrine of salvation. It emphasizes soteriology. And what I mean by that is the explanation focuses upon Jesus Christ as Savior. And if you want to read the men who truly understand the doctrine of salvation, you read the covenant theologians. That's just absolutely true. There are many covenant theologians sitting on my bookshelf at home. Because these men clearly understood the gospel message, and the Reformation is clearly filled with individuals who understood, you know, the doctrine of salvation and looked at the whole in terms of the doctrine of salvation and what God has accomplished. And I'll explain covenant theology to you, but I'm just saying this is one of the ways of looking at Scripture and emphasizing the doctrine of salvation. And to me, that's a very important way of looking at it. The doctrine of salvation was written in this book. Covenant theology is credited with Johannes Cosius, I think his name is. And he wrote the Doctrine of Covenant and the Testament of God, Summa Doctrine of Testament, that's what that Latin is, that below. But he wrote this to describe covenant theology. That doesn't mean that was the start of covenant theology, because it's like saying, did justification by faith start with Luther? The answer is no. People were justified by faith all the way through, all the way since the time of anyone was ever saved. They were declared to be righteous in the righteousness of Christ, and or the righteousness of the coming Messiah. But but there are times when truth is defined. And so it's kind of like I've always said before, church history thinks like you think. So if somebody came up to you and said, what do you think about being caught up to meet the Lord in the air? When does that happen? You go, I never really thought about it. I don't know. It happens sometime somewhere. You say, well, what do you think? And so you say, well, I don't know. I better go look. And so you sit down and you go to, you know, passages in 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and you start studying, and you come to your view, because it's an issue. So you'll talk about it. What do you think? So you go and look at it. Well, that's what happens in church history. It's when it becomes an issue, people think about it. And so this was what Johannes was thinking about and writing about. So he wrote about covenant theology, and that becomes one of the books about that. Dispensationalism, I think, emphasizes anthropology. Now, when I say emphasizes, you know, dispensational people would say, well, we're talking about salvation too. And covenant theologians were saying, we're talking about the state of man too. So I'm saying I understand that, but there's sort of an emphasis, but I'll show you why I think dispensational is about, you know, anthropology. It's not saying that it's about man and only about man. It's about God who saves, but the way it looks at it is different places of man throughout history and different conditions that man is in. And to me, it's very interesting. I can see that. I'm just not sure that's the greatest way to tie it all together. My dad was dispensational and very strong dispensational in his views. And he went to Dallas Seminary. I went to Dallas Seminary, and Dallas Seminary is a dispensational school. And it's a good way of looking at it. It's a good way of looking at it. I'll show you what dispensationalism is. I haven't described it. I'm just saying this is a way of looking at it. And I just say this is the emphasis. These people are solid Christians. These people are solid Christians. And so are these people. But let me get to them. And this third view is what I prefer this, which is promise theology, which I think the emphasis should be Christ. Well, if I said that to a covenant theologian, they say, well, we emphasize Christ. And the dispensationalists would say, we emphasize Jesus Christ as well. But I think there's a stronger emphasis, and this looks at Jesus Christ not only as Savior, but also as King. And I think the emphasis of God revealing Himself through Jesus Christ. In all of these systems, you're talking about God communicating and revealing Himself. So they're all about the knowledge of God. And they're all about the knowledge of what God is doing in God's truth. But you can say, well, why are there three ways of putting the whole thing together? And I say, because people emphasize different things. I think there's an emphasis that's different. They're all these people are going to be in heaven. I guarantee you they're all going to be there. And they're going to be there because they believe in salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone. And they believe that, you know, Jesus Christ is the revelation of God, and they are saved by grace. So I just, But it's a different way of putting the pieces together. And let me show you and start talk about covenant theology. Covenant theology is a reformed theological system which views the covenant as a pledge between two parties bound by an oath as the overarching theme of biblical revelation. The covenants. I think the covenants are key as well. But reformed theological system which views, and by the way, when I talk to dispensationalists, they think I'm more of a covenant theologian. When I talk to covenant people, they think I'm dispensational, so I can't win. You know, promise theology is sort of halfway in between both of those. But it's okay. When we get to heaven, we'll all agree with promise theology, but we'll all agree. But no, I don't know. Anyway, Reformed theological system, which views a covenant, a pledge between two parties bound by an oath, as the overarching theme in biblical revelation. So here is the Bible, and I put covenant theology, and I put soteriology down there because that seems to be the emphasis. The first covenant they talk about is the covenant of redemption. The reason why I put a star in like this is this happens in eternity past. And it's in Ephesians chapter 1, refers to this, where God, before the foundation of the world, election, the predestination, and to be these truths are before the foundation of the earth, and God determines those whom He's going to save. So, foreknowledge, He foreknows, He elects, and He determines. This is a covenant, and the covenant of redemption. The dispensationalists talk about the covenant of redemption as well. So that's a part of their system. It's just not one of the major parts of their system. But covenant theologians look at this as one of the covenants, a great covenant that God made in eternity past. So then you have human history. So this, try to get this in perspective. This is eternity past. This is what the Bible's talking about, eternity past. Now, human history begins in this square. And what they would say is, God began with a covenant of works. The covenant of works, it's the covenant that God made with Adam. And when God said, do you see the tree over there? And Adam said, I see the tree. He says, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat of that tree, for on the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So what Adam is doing is by his work of obedience to God, he is keeping himself in this covenant. And as long as he does not eat of that tree, he is in right relationship with God. So it's a covenant of works, and the work is to not eat of the tree. So this first covenant is a, we're going to talk about a covenant of grace, but this is a covenant of works. So do you understand that? Here's the tree. Adam says, don't eat of the tree. So as long as Adam, by his own working, does not eat of the tree, and but what he does, he keeps himself in this state of goodness. As soon as he goes over and eats of that tree, that covenant is broken. Because God says, on the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So Adam is keeping himself in this covenant of works. Now we know, if you just look at this, we say, well, I already know something bad's going to happen. Because before time, God decides those whom he's going to save. And he foreknows, and he elects, and he determines. So that's Adam's fall was no surprise to this God because of what he decided what he was going to do back here. This also emphasizes the fact that salvation is of the Lord because he already knows what he's going to do back here. So there's a strong view of salvation. This is the God who saves. So Adam is given this covenant of works, and he does not keep that covenant. He breaks it. And when he breaks it, then you have the fall of man, and God then establishes these covenants of grace. And the covenant of grace begins with the Edenic covenant. And I look at the Edenic as more of a promise, but it's an Edenic covenant where God says the seed of the woman is going to crush the serpent's head. The fall was one of the impacts of the fall. In fact, God says that to the serpent. He says that to Satan. There's this, the seed of the woman, a human being, is coming. This human being that's coming is going to crush the serpent in what he has done. So the first, all the way from Adam, all the way up through Noah to Abraham, that's the gospel message. And you're looking for the one who's going to come. Maybe it's through Noah. Maybe this is what's coming, the salvation. This, the Messiah will come. Maybe it'll be the son of Noah. But that's why you have the genealogies in the Bible, because you're looking for the seed of the woman. It's given the genealogy so you can see the seed is coming, the seed is coming. It has to be the seed of the woman. And it has to be traceable all the way back to Adam. But that's the first promise that is given. And then you have the covenants, the progressive covenants that describe this covenant of grace whereby you're led to Christ. So this emphasizes Jesus Christ as well. I'm not saying that covenant theology doesn't emphasize this, but it just talks about how God displays his grace. And this is all about the grace of God. And you can see how this emphasizes salvation. And they would include the kingdom of God as well, but there's a strong emphasis upon the salvation that God accomplishes through his son. God determines those who he's going to save. Man does not perform well under the covenant of works, and Adam is the federal head, so all sin with him. And God, in his grace, is saving mankind. And what ties the whole of the scripture together is all of these covenants. And different covenant theologians divide things up differently. Some emphasize Adam and Abraham, Moses and Christ, and some emphasize David, and some other put other covenants in there as well. But it depends on the person talking about covenant theology. Any questions? Does this cause you to have any questions? Ask questions if you want. This is a real brief. This is an oversight, an overview. That is an oversimplification, but it's still an overview of covenant theology. Any questions? Yes.
I guess the one thing I was seeing is that, like, you know, it says a pledge between two parties, but the one party, I mean, I guess there always has to be someone that's going to be saved, right? But a lot of we fail to keep that covenant, and so that's why, you know, I guess what I'm trying to say is. No, I guess it's just a different way of looking at it than I've seen before, just in terms of like the separation of the covenant of works and the covenant of grace.
Well, just remember that this one covenant was made with Adam. It's not made with us. And Pelagius came along and said, we're all born like this. And he was wrong. Because we're not all born with this and this covenant of works, and then we fail, and because we fail, then God saves us by his grace. We're born into this world sinners because when Adam sinned, he acted as our federal head, which means he represented you.
So, following up on Raymond's comment, who are the parties of the covenant of redemption and who are the parties of the covenant of grace in their system?
The parties of the covenant redemption, this is God basically making a covenant with himself. It's what he determines what he is going to do. So that's not a covenant that is made, you know, between different parties. The covenant of works is a covenant agreement that God made with Adam. It's never described, the covenant. One of my critiques of this is there's never any covenant of works that's described. But it's just Adam was told not to eat of the tree, he ate of the tree, and he fell into sin. And then you have these covenants described. There are six biblical covenants, and this Edenic promise is not one of them. But these covenants are made with different parties. I mean, it's the statement of to the seed of the woman. That's a covenant that is made really with Satan. I mean, it was stated to him, the seed of the woman is going to crush the serpent's head because it's going to crush your head. And it's what God said to the serpent. The Noahic covenant was made with Noah and with his seed. The Abrahamic covenant was made with Abraham and his seed. Mosaic covenant is a different covenant. It's not a seed covenant. Davidic covenant was made with David and his seed. And Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of those covenants.
But did they say that Abraham and Noah
agreed to the covenant or that they somehow participated? I thought that's the whole point of Genesis 15, Abraham doesn't even participate.
Right. Well, this covenant is a different kind of covenant than these. These are covenants of grace. This is a covenant where God...
They're still talking about a pledge between two parties.
Yes.
I just wondered how they dealt
with it. And the pledge with the Abrahamic covenant is a pledge between two parties, but God is the one who goes through by himself. So it's still a pledge that he makes with Abraham and with his seed. So Abraham is the recipient of that, and the seed promise, and Christ. It's a pledge that is with Abraham and with his descendants and with the Lord Jesus Christ. But all of these covenants are made, you know, the Davidic covenant is made with David and his seed. So they are the recipients, but God is the one who provides the covenant. None of these people measure up by good works to make themselves worthy of the covenant. It's always God who fulfills the covenant. In fact, Israel going into captivity and Israel being disobedient, you know, it's like they demonstrate that if their worthiness was the reason why God would keep the covenant, then he wouldn't keep the covenant with them because they were not worthy. They didn't do the things that were required of them. So they broke the Mosaic covenant and they didn't believe in the seed covenant of Abraham. I mean, this is where dispensationalism is really good because it talks about the failure of man in all of these covenants. But this is just one of the ways to look at it. This is not the way I like the best. So I'm just saying, and because of that, I may not be giving the best explanation of it because I'm not really into covenant theology. I just know those are the distinctives of covenant theology. Pledge between two parties bound by an oath. God is the one who makes, you know, the oath. And again, God can never lie. Why does God make a covenant? It's because, in my mind, because God's going like this. Pay attention. I'm not only going to make a promise, but I'm going to seal it with a solemn oath. And God cannot swear by anything higher than himself, so he swears by himself. But this is God making a covenant agreement. And so it's a very... The covenants should get our attention. And the six covenants, I think, of the Bible should get our attention.
So do they, just one more question, because I don't know. Do they think that the Mosaic covenant is a covenant of grace?
Yes. Yes. It is a grace covenant. I look at that differently. I look at the Mosaic covenant as more a covenant of works. And I look at that as the national covenant. It's not a seed covenant. It's a unique covenant because of that. There's some unique things about the Mosaic covenant that need to be observed. But yes, the answer to that is they all view those as covenants of grace, and they don't teach that salvation is by the keeping of the law. So, I mean, that's not part of their system, but they believe those are all grace covenants that God is revealing his grace even through Moses. And so those are grace covenants leading to the salvation that you have in Christ. Yes.
Wouldn't all the different ones, their variations would just be different forms of understanding based off of what the Holy Spirit produces. So different people focus on different things, and that's what builds up the church, is the variation that's found within the truth. That the Holy Spirit inspires. So there might be a little bit of variation, like between the covenant theology and what was the other one?
Dispensational theology.
But they're all produced by the Holy Spirit, so they all focus on a little bit different things and different variations.
I think that's true. That's my take on it. I think it's true. Sometimes these people don't get along with the dispensationalists, and the dispensationalists don't get along with them. And I think that's too strong. I think that I think this is a key system. There's a whole system. This needs to be understood. It is different from dispensationalism, but dispensationalists are not the enemy. And there's just similarities. I mean, in dispensationalism, you all have the same parts. Everybody's working with the same parts. So you're trying to say, well, what is going on? Is it about God who makes a promise of redemption, that he is going to redeem? Here's the failure, and here's the provision of the God who redeems. So it seems to me that's an emphasis upon the redemption of God, the God who saves, who buys us back, who pays what is necessary for us to be set free. which is really what redemption means. So, and it's by grace, and this is grace theology. This is all about the grace of God who accomplishes so great a salvation. But there's a sameness about the covenants that is hard for me in this whole system, and that's why, you know, some of these people will say we're still under the law. I mean, the law is still binding upon us because this is just a series of covenants that God makes, and there's not sort of these hard lines of distinction between the two. But then you start saying, well, how much of the law are we under, and those kind of questions start to ask, and it becomes complicated for everybody. Yes. Yes. The biggest distinction between covenant theology and dispensationalism is that covenant emphasizes the covenants and dispensational emphasizes stewardships of time. I can show you that in just a minute. In fact, I can do that real quickly, then we'll go on. Well, I mean, this system would say that when you come to Jesus Christ, then the church replaces Israel in terms of those promises. So it's a replacement theology. So there's a replacement of the church, and there's a progression in this. There's God makes a promise, and He gives more, and He tells more, and He tells more with different ones. And you can put David in here too. But you know, and ultimately, when you come here, you have the fulfillment of all of these. All these promises lead to this, and it emphasizes the sameness of all of these covenants. And I think there's some real strong distinctions in the covenants that need to be obscene. That's one of my critiques of this, because I think there is a continuity between all of this, but there's also some distinctions in all of this. So I can learn a lot from this system, and I can learn a lot from the people who talk about that. I don't view this as a covenant of works. I don't believe this is a covenant at all. It's just God simply said to Adam, do not eat. He's the federal head of the race. That's certainly true. But there's no covenant. There's some distinctives about a covenant. But when God makes a covenant, God can never lie. That's like I said, if Jesus Christ came up to you and said, I'm going to help you with something, I doubt any of you, if it was Jesus Christ, He appeared to you in all of His glory, and He stands there and says, I'm going to do this. I doubt any of you would say, when He makes this promise to you, I doubt any of you would say, could you write that in, could I get your signature on that, please? Maybe you would, just to have the signature of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I'm just saying, I doubt any of you would say, you've made this promise, could you put it in writing for me? I mean, if Jesus Christ said He was going to do something, we'd go, okay. You know, He's in all of His glory. We'd say, okay. And you say, you want me to make a covenant? I said, not necessary. Because, you know, my Bible says He cannot lie. So whatever He says is solid. The whole of the Scripture is solid because the God who speaks is the God who keeps. And so whatever He says, He keeps. So when He makes a covenant, and there are times when it says He makes this covenant. He made a covenant with Abraham. And we'll talk about the Abrahamic covenant, but when He made this covenant with Abraham, it was very dramatic. You cut an animal in half, you take another animal in half, you split the animal, and you walk through together. It's sort of like if you sold me a piece of property or I sold you a piece of property and we said, okay, let's make an agreement. You can't go to the bank and sign papers. There's none of that. So you take the animals and you cut them in half, split them apart like that. You walk through the middle and you walk back and then you sacrifice the animals. I think you're going to remember that. That would be memorable. And, you know, if a year from now you came and said, you know, I don't really remember selling your property. I said, you remember when we cut the animals in half and we walked hand in hand through the whole thing and we came walking back and we took them and we burned them up? Oh, yeah, I might remember that. I mean, that's not an everyday kind of thing you do. And when God did that covenant like that with Abraham took the animal, cut them in half, put it on like that, shooing all the birds away that were coming to eat the parts of the animals, and Abraham fell asleep, and God walked through the parts all by himself. All by himself. Why? Because it's unconditional. It's God keeping his word. He didn't say, Abraham, let's walk through together, as if you do your part, I'll do my part. That's what you do when you make a loan from the bank. You sign a covenant. And as long as you keep paying the monthly payments, the bank loves you. Loves you. Even though you owe them a lot more money, but the bank loves you because you just keep giving them the money and they loan the money to you, they love you, everything's fine because you're keeping the agreement. You do your part, the bank does its part. The bank's not going to come to you and say, I want all my money now. They can't do that. Unless you don't pay for about three times or four times and they come and take your house away from you. But I'm just saying, you know, those are all written into the covenant. So you have this covenant agreement, but as long as you do your part. But when God walks through by himself with Abraham, and when he forms this covenant, you know, it's all dependent upon God, which is an unconditional covenant, which is exactly what that is. So there's differences in these covenants, and those differences, I think, need to be seen. Wow, we would.
So because they don't have much differences, it seems like they do something different than we would with the Old Testament.
They do make distinctions between the two. They would say like the circumcision of servants, citizen or children. Can't even talk about it, of children. Now, you know, we have infant baptism. So you have differences. It's progression. So there's a different kind of thing that we do that was done in the past. But the question is, are those differences, are we supposed to? In the past, you have the Sabbath on Saturday, and now we have the Christian Sabbath. So I mean, and there's sort of the sameness in some of these covenants and promises. So that's why you go to a church and they practice infant baptism, because they've made this connection. There's a similarity, but a progression. So they have both of those things in that, and same thing with the Christian Sabbath on Sunday, not on Saturday, but on Sunday. And so there's a progress. It's a new covenant. They've moved forward in a better understanding of, or just a progressed understanding. But there's a sameness about all of this that I think is too much. It's just too strong for me. I think that some of that is a little different. I was going to talk about dispensationalism, but you're going to have to come back next week to find out about dispensationalism. But dispensationalism is the same period of time. You're looking in one of these programs, you're going to put this green line down at the bottom. It's going to say something different in the green line, but this is the Bible. And it's trying to say, how do you put all these pieces together? What is God doing? Well, this says, God is he's showing himself to be the God of salvation. And he establishes this work, and it creates this whole problem. And God is accomplishing by his grace and by his salvation and sending Jesus Christ, his son, to save. And he's showing that he is the God of redemption, the God of salvation. And the whole thing focuses upon him. So, these people probably will not have a prophecy conference. We might have a prophecy conference, but they probably won't have a prophecy conference, because what happens at the end is the Lord comes, you have the judgment and the salvation, and it's it. It's then the new heavens and new earth.
What do they do with the book of Revelation?
Well, that's a good question. There's a number of things you can do with the book of Revelation. Some view it as being fulfilled during the 70 AD destruction of Jerusalem. Some view the tribulation to be throughout church history. But they don't throw the book of Revelation out the window. I mean, they just view the fulfillment of those things at different times, and they have their theologians write on the book of Revelation. So they, but I'm just saying. Most people, based on at least Romans chapter 11, most of these kind of people believe that there will be a revival among the Jews toward the end. There will be something that happens with reference to them. Not, did I get turned off? But they do think that there will be something that God does among the Jews in terms of salvation, but not in the same way that I would think. But that there will be a revival and awakening among the Jews.
They do. I didn't know that.
So, because you got to deal with Book of Revelation, or Book of Hebrews too. All right, we got to stop there. But anyway, want me to close in prayer? Let me just pray. If I run out of power, Austin, you have to finish the prayer. Okay. So anyway, help me out. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your faithfulness in our lives. We're thankful for your truth, and we pray that you'll give us an understanding of the whole of Scripture. And we should be able to explain because, Father, you have revealed your truth that we may know you, that we may know that Jesus Christ is Savior and King, and we may know your purposes, and we may become by grace through faith in Christ alone and be saved. So encourage our hearts in the truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.